I'm grateful for that wonderful hymn, In Thee Do I Live, for it lies at the very heart of the message I want to bring to you now. What a remarkable agreement was made between James, Peter, and John on the one hand, and Paul and Barnabas on the other, some 18 to 20 years after Paul's conversion to Christ. Remember, the 12 had been working under a commission to preach the risen Messiah, to proclaim his kingdom. You remember, at Pentecost, Peter said God raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of David. But this kingdom was rejected. And then God saved Saul of Tarsus, the leader of the rebellion against Christ, and sent him forth with the good news of the grace of God. He calls it the gospel, the good news of the grace of God in Acts 20:24. So now we have another apostle, separate from the 12. The appointment was more auspicious than theirs. They had been appointed by Christ on earth. He was appointed an apostle by the glorified Lord in heaven as he appeared to him and talked with him personally. And we now have another commission. Not a commission to preach Christ as the king over this world, but to preach him as the head of the body, the multitude of believers all over the earth, and the Lord of grace dispensing from heaven the riches of the merits that he won for us at Calvary. Now in Galatians 2 and Acts 15, for that matter, we find Paul explaining to the leaders at Jerusalem, now I'm using his words in Galatians 2:2, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And in verses 7 and 9 we read, they saw it. They perceived the grace that was given to Paul. And next we find James, Peter, and John shaking hands with Paul in a solemn public agreement that Paul henceforth was to be recognized as God's apostle to all nations. He had been for some time, but now they acknowledge this publicly and agreed publicly henceforth to confine their own ministry to the nation Israel. So remember, the so-called Great Commission is not the greatest commission, and it is not God's order for today. It was superseded by the gospel committed to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God. Now, God had given to Peter some previous experience about this and some light on the subject. And so he was Paul's main supporter at the great council at Jerusalem where this thing was thrashed out. And it was he who, soon after the council had decided to settle the question in favor of Paul, that Peter went to Antioch, where the Jews and Gentiles had blessed fellowship together, rejoicing as one in the wonderful grace of God. But while Peter was enjoying this fellowship, you'll remember, a group from James' party appeared on the scene. And Peter immediately separated himself from these Gentile believers and even drew away others with him. It was then that Paul spoke up and withstood the great apostle Peter to his face, as he says, and rebuked him before them all, because it vitally affected them all. He says, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that is, the gospel of the grace of God, of course. Ah, that was the great question at issue. Was Paul's good news of the grace of God true, or was it not? He said they didn't walk according to the truth of this message. Peter had publicly agreed that it was true, and if it was, he should have continued in fellowship with these Gentile brethren. but separating himself from these Gentiles. He was saying, in effect, that the gospel of the grace of God was not true. He was, in effect, denying the great truth that all believers, Jewish and Gentile, are one body in Christ. He was going back again under the law of Moses, and this, Paul said, was dissimulation. It was hypocrisy. He knew that the gospel of the grace of God was true, but it says he feared those of the circumcision. So we have the gospel of the grace of God active in Paul's rebuke of the great apostle Peter as he rebukes him over the truth of this gospel. And now in Galatians 2:14-21, we come to the exact words of Paul's rebuke, and what important lessons it holds for every one of us. Verse 14, he says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles," as he was doing, "and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" You see, Peter's separation from these Gentile believers didn't only affect him. It put the Gentile believers in a spot because it forced them into separation from him. Now, in the next two verses, verses 15 and 16, he touches the heart of the matter, and he appeals to Peter and says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles," he meant hopeless sinners of the Gentiles, "knowing that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified." Now this phrase, "the faith of Christ," we'll see, is used three times in this short passage. It's amazing that so few of God's people understand the simple meaning of this wonderful phrase, "the faith of Christ." The apostle uses this phrase no less than seven times in his letters to the believers. Yet the vast majority today fail utterly to understand, yes, they even misunderstand its wonderful meaning. As the emphasis in evangelism today is placed overwhelmingly on man and what may be good for him, rather than on God and his claims, so the truth about faith in Christ is placed far above the truth about the faith of Christ, until it's all but crowded it out. Now, the scriptures speak of faith in two ways. Please listen very carefully now and get this, because you'll enjoy it if you do. The scriptures speak of faith in two ways. Objectively, that is, I believe in another or in what another has said, and subjectively. Objectively, as I say, faith is simply trust in another or what he said or done. It moves toward an object. But subjectively, faith is the character that constitutes one worthy of trust. Objectively, faith is associated with what one does. He believes in another. Subjectively, faith is a quality. It's what one is. It speaks of his fidelity, his worthiness to be believed in. Thus, if I have faith in you and lend you $100, you had better keep faith with me, or I'll no longer believe you, I'll no longer trust you. Any English dictionary will give these two definitions of the word faith, and it's the same with the original word in the Greek. Now the scriptures also speak of the faith, that which is to be believed. But let's keep our minds on these first two. Objective and subjective faith. The scriptures, especially Paul's epistles, have a great deal to say about subjective faith, what a person is. For example, in Romans 3:3, he says, "What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Here the faith of God is clearly his worthiness to be believed. The apostle says in effect, "What if some refuse to trust him? Does that mean he's not trustworthy?" This same truth is stated in 2 Timothy 2:13, though in somewhat different phraseology. He says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." That is, if we fail to trust him, that doesn't change the fact that he remains worthy, eminently worthy of our trust. A good example of this subjective faith, or rather the lack of it, is found in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, where Paul asks for prayer that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For, he says, all men have not faith. Now, it doesn't mean that all men didn't believe in Christ, that's obvious. But he's referring to those who were not to be trusted. They were unreasonable and wicked men from whom he needed to be delivered. By the way, we have a booklet on the faith of Christ, which goes into all seven occurrences of the phrase. If you'd like to have it, we'd be very happy to send it to you. You just write us for the free booklet, The Faith of Christ, and we'll get it to you without delay, no strings attached, entirely free of charge. Now, this was the issue at Antioch. Is man saved by the works of the law or by the redemptive work of Christ at Calvary? Is Christ enough or not? Is man saved by keeping the Ten Commandments or by trusting in Christ, the only one who kept the Ten Commandments and then died for us, the lawbreakers? Paul says, "You know the answer to this question, Peter. We who are Jews have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ." The nation as a whole, he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry for them. They're not saved. They go about to establish their own righteousness." But he says to Peter, "You and I have given up our own righteousness. We know we don't have any. We know we come short of the glory of God. So we've trusted in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Remember, beloved, just keeping some laws won't make the judge and jury overlook the law you've broken. James rightly says, if you keep the whole law and yet break only one, you're a lawbreaker, and you must accept the penalty. The wages of sin is death. But thank God for the glorious good news of His grace, that Christ died for our sins, and that we may be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. And now the apostle goes on in verses 17 and 18 of Galatians 2, and he says this, verses 17 and 18. "But if, while we seek to be justified by the faith of Christ, or by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Does he cause this sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." You see, Peter, in separating from the Gentile believers, was building again something that he had helped to destroy, in fact, which God had destroyed. God had been breaking down the middle wall of partition between believing Jews and Gentiles. Read it in Ephesians 2:14. And the Jewish believers at Jerusalem, including Peter, had recognized that the Gentile believers were brethren in Christ. And now Peter was actually rebuilding this wall again and separating himself. And Paul rebuked him for it. He said, "You're making yourself a transgressor. You're casting reflections on the truth of the gospel, on the truth of the one body which God has already so graciously taught you." Then in verse 19 he says, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now, Paul's epistles have much to say about this. The fact that believers have already been crucified in Christ. Christ died not only for us, but as us. You might want to write down these verses. Romans 6:3, 6:14. 7:4, and Colossians 2:9-12, and study them later. But I'll give you a simple illustration. Through the law, Paul says, I am dead to the law. Here's a man who's robbed and killed another, and the police are out to find him. While they're cruising about, stopping at homes, asking questions to find out his whereabouts, a call comes through to the police about a serious accident. There at the crash, they find the robber and the murderer. He's dead, killed in the crash. Now what can the law do? Can they arrest him? Take him to jail? Take him before the authorities? Try him? No, it's all over. He's dead. The whole thing has been taken out of their hands. And Paul gives this as just one of the reasons why believers are under grace and not under the law of Moses. Oh, by the grace of God, they do or should do better than the law, but they are not under the law. They're dead to it. Romans 6:3 says, "Don't you know that as many as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" And that's why the apostle goes on in verse 20 of Galatians 2, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live," now get this, "by the faith of," not in, that comes second. He believes him because he's trustworthy. "I live this because of the faith. I live this by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." How marvelous. Who gave himself for me. Doesn't that fully pay my debt of sin, that agony and blood at Calvary when the Creator died for me, the creature? Doesn't that fully justify me? Doesn't that explain Ephesians 1:6, where Paul says we've been accepted in the Beloved One? Doesn't that explain Colossians 2:10, where he says you're pronounced complete in Christ? Doesn't that explain Romans 6:14 when he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you"? Why? Because you're crucified, you're dead, you've died to sin and the law. It will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That doesn't mean we don't sin actually, but that's the old man, whom God considers dead. The new man doesn't sin. Well, the time is going. What do we want now? With ordinances and ceremonies that once were supposed to be done to make men acceptable to God. We don't need any of them. We can say, "I'm complete in Christ." Ah, this liberty from the bondage of the law that we couldn't keep, is what Paul fought for in Antioch and at Jerusalem and many other places. Remember Acts 15:1, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with those legalizers from Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem to fight this thing out, and some came to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, he says, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel of the grace of God might continue with you. Read it in Galatians 2:5. Well, aren't you glad that Paul fought this battle for you? Won't you say with him in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God or stand in the way of it or put it in any place of embarrassment whatsoever. I let it have free course. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Get that? If you can be saved by keeping the law, then Christ died in vain, didn't he, for sinners? And then God is a monster for letting him die for nothing. Oh, why was he there as the bearer of sin if on Jesus thy guilt was not laid? Why from his side flowed the sin-cleansing blood if his dying thy death hath not paid?